Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud hath me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgment of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Father, we thank you for this wonderful few days. Lord, the things that you have desired, Lord, we're sure you've done so much. Lord, we pray that the things that you have put within our hearts last night and today would remain, that they would take hold, strong hold within us. Lord, the things that we would determine within our heart, we would find ourselves being put into practice in faith. The challenges you put before us, the strength, the hope you've offered, Lord, that we would miss none of it. And Lord, we ask that as we look here at these final scriptures, that you would take them, open them up to our heart, that your blessing would be upon it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was asked to do these scriptures, at first, you know, you kind of, okay, you look at them and think, well, what am I going to do? But then as I read them, I thought, I love these. These just jumped out at me. I'm one of these type of people that I kind of think in outlines. I think in paragraphs. I think in stories. I don't know. That is when I'm thinking, I guess. But at any rate, but here the, as you even have within it, a kind of a little outline that I sent her of, it's remember the word, realize the warfare, and rejoice in worship. But the first thing that is in this section here in verses 49 and 50 is the importance to remember the word. Remember the word which thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. You know, hope is something that has basically, essentially, most of the time to do with the future, although it has a great activity within the present. Hope is something that connects the emotions with our heart and with our life and our thoughts. But hope is only as good as the promises, as the source of the promises. And when somebody begins to hope in God's word, you're hoping in the most powerful, phenomenal thing that there is. You couldn't place it in a better place. If I were to tell you something, I will solve your problems, well, you would look and say, well, immediately your hope would struggle. But when the Lord tells you that he will solve them, when the Lord tells you, I will be with you, I will go home with you, I will handle you, I will strengthen you, I will empower you, I will bless you. Now our hope ought to be the strongest that it could be anywhere in the world. Stronger than any other commitment that could ever come from any other source. And through the conference, you've already been hearing over and over, in a sense, the word, the word, the word. It's a lamp under our feet, a light under our path. Or our life is to be hidden in the word, obeying the word, resting in the word, loving the word, trusting the word. The Apostle Paul tells us that essentially the only reason we're Christians, he tells us in the New Testament, is because you have obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. God gave you his word, and you believed it. You were told Jesus was the Christ, Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life through his name. And with very little knowledge, you obeyed and you became his child. But over and over and over throughout the scriptures, we're told that to become strong and to go deeper as a Christian is to be continuously, unendingly obeying and continuously, unendingly hiding our place, resting, loving, trusting, and depending upon him. It's never to end. It's not just something we did. Oh, I believed. It's something that never ends. It never stops. It's always being challenged. Now, whether David wrote this psalm, we're not sure. As mentioned before, he's kind of the one that most of the expositors through history have kind of suggested wrote it, and I'm good enough with that, and it may have been another. But it's something that, to me, when he writes here about the afflictions, and it's good that it's not determined. It's not told what kind of affliction, because then so often if it was one kind given to us, then we would say, well, mine's different. They wouldn't understand me. But when it's just the general word affliction, and then you look at David and you realize, well, David had a multitude of afflictions anyway. J.D., you know, he just didn't have an affliction. He had every form of affliction almost that could happen. Of course, he had Saul who chased him for year after years and years. 3,000 chosen men of Israel hunting him down, almost like just an endless Chinese, you know, water torture, just steady drip, drip, drip. It was kind of like, you know, you can get through kind of this, but it's just unending. It goes on and on and on, year after year. It just doesn't end. Things don't change. And sometimes just not having something change. You're just hoping that something will change. And then when something doesn't change, that's an affliction just by the fact it doesn't change. And no, speaking here to women, one of the things that we're told, that I was told, I don't know if it's true. Probably isn't. But the, you know, that a lot of women, they marry a man thinking that he will change, and they don't. And men marry women thinking they won't change, and they do. But anyway, I don't know that that's true. I just read it somewhere. But anyway. But so often, though, we're looking there when just things go on and they don't change. When they continuously are there. And David certainly knew that. He knew there was somebody that was determined to take him down. Had a reward on his head. Constantly out looking for him, searching for him to kill him. He also knew the heartbreak of a loveless marriage. He knew those things well, some brought on about himself. But he knew what it was to have supposed friends and counselors abandon him. He knew what it was to have people that he thought deeply loved him and understood him. And yet even with Jonathan, those closest of friends came to a place even they didn't understand him at times. And whatever the afflictions are, there's many afflictions that come. There's many that happen within life that end up wanting to bring us to a place where we are hopeless. And here the psalmist tells us that the hope that we have isn't in all of these other things. He's not sitting there saying, oh, once I hoped in Saul. Once I had my hope in my marriage. Once I had my hope in the children. Once I had my hope in this. He looks there in that the great hope, in the sense of it, is realizing there, finding it there within the Word. There can be a hopeless marriage. There can be hopeless children. There can be hopeless relationships, hopeless health, hopeless careers. Hopeless future humanly all around us oftentimes. But those things were something that the psalmist presumed to be David. When those things happen, affliction should drive us not to hopelessness, but to the Word of God. It should drive us to a place to where we look at all of these other external events. Bring me to a place where, God, what do you have to say in the light of all of these other things? And sadly, when people do get in afflictions, it's interesting how they try to resolve them. Other things that people turn to. We all know the phrase, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough. What'd they say? Go shopping is what I heard, you know. but years ago, we had some dear friends of ours. When they would get depressed, they would go down to the grocery store. They would both buy 1 gallon each of their favorite ice cream and go home and eat the whole thing. And then wake up in the morning, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. But they did it. But sadly, when people find themselves, when they're hopeless, when they find themselves with the afflictions of life, the difficulties of life, the way that they'll do can drive people whether to drink or pills or medication or a movie or affairs or something else out there that they just try to go to find some momentary hope in. But rather than that, they should find themselves finding in the Word of God. And here the psalmist, when he hit hopelessness, when he hit the afflictions, he ran to the Word. He found there was a place unlike anything else. He rushed to the Bible. His gloom was lifted. He found once again God was on the throne. And that's the issues that God wants to teach upon us. Even here as he says, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. He looks there when the affliction, when these things happen, the word is where we find his hope. We must learn to turn to it and to rest in it and to find all that's in it. And that's God's process. It's not just with the psalmist, not just with David, but with all people. We live in a world that is utterly opposed to the word of God. It doesn't live by it, think about it, care about it. The world is finite, lives in its own, you know, world itself. And God has another world that he wants to bring us out of this world and into his. And he allows afflictions to happen. He allows those things to bring us. For he says, which thou hast caused me. You have deliberately put these afflictions in my life to cause me to turn to you. to cause that I would find comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, has made me alive. You could look there and he says, everywhere else I would go, every place I would look in the midst of these things, I found nothing. But when I turned to you, when I turned to your word, there it was. Last night, Jean was sharing, you know, in her message on how many times the scriptures, and that's been her all the time, in 46 plus years of marriage. You know, something that is on one hand a little disheartening. Anything I've ever said to her, she said, well, we'll wait until what God says. And then I wait for a few days for her and find out if I can still stay in the house. But but she has always been that way. She's always anything that's gone on. It's, she's, God, speak to me. Give me your word. She's always been one. It used to be I'd woke up before her earlier in the morning, years ago. It's not that way now. She wakes up very early every day. And she used to turn the light on. I went and got her a little light that goes on her Bible that just shines on that thing. Doesn't wake me up. And so there she got all her things out there. But she's just constantly looking for God to speak to her and to comfort her or to guide her or to whatever else it is. Incidentally, I want to just take a moment and clarify something here that I think needs a little clarification. It's about my wife's book. And it's not her book. It's my book. I mean, I don't know. It's my book. I mean, she gets up here and talks about Kathy Alpinger and Angie Alpine, edit the whole thing. But without me, she would not have a chapter to write. I'm telling you the truth. That is the truth. Let me give you her testimony just briefly. She had very wonderful, godly parents, truly godly parents, wonderful Christian home. But being a natural fallen human being, which we all come into the world, she lived as a fallen human being. She ended up very rebellious, very carnal, disobedient to parents, had all sorts of struggles in life, couldn't get along with anybody, and moral problems. She actually would run, she'd be out running around naked. True story. I'm not kidding. And then finally, under heavy conviction, at 2 years old, she gave her life to Christ. But since then, there's nothing to write. There was no chapter to write until she met me. And then I gathered the assistance of three others to help in the process that came from various galaxies, whom we call suns, and we brought them into the world, and corporately together we gave her a book. It's our book. She would not, I guarantee you, she would not pray. She would not read her Bible. She would not be up early. She would not be in any of this if it wasn't for us. But isn't that not true with most of you too? Isn't that not the truth? Is that not honestly what it is all about? We laugh at it. But when we find ourselves, you know, to remember, here the psalmist, he says, remember by thy word. I remember your word in the affliction. You see, God deliberately, he said he created us, he puts us into this affliction that we, the word that he puts there somehow or another, our minds, he gave us this tremendous capacity to read something, recall it, to remember it, and bring it back in the face of affliction. And to look at it, he can put us in derision, as he calls it here. He says, here I was in the face of derision, trial. And yet in the midst of it, he says, remember. Now, right in the face of that, remember your word. As Pam was sharing this morning when she was reading, you know, something of the Bible story, something to her daughter, I think it was, and looked out and there's an alligator in the window. And she, no, don't look at the alligator here, trying to get here, let's get the word. And the kid was so into it, Pam didn't want to look herself, you know, just seeing there in her child the reality of a momentary thought that came into her mind that was even non-existent, but real to her. Something that would be passing. And I'll tell you, all of life, for every one of us, there's alligators in the windows. It never stops because you go through puberty or something. There's always an alligator. Only the alligator maybe becomes a husband. There's a husband in the window. God help me. And then there's children in the window. alligators in the window, or there's a snake in the toilet or something there. Oh, no. Everybody thinks, how could you do that? That was so foolish. It was genius. I got used to the bathroom for 2 years. There was something there. But in the midst of the trials of life, in the midst of these things that are very, very real, that are huge, that are seeing that the struggles in your life, the struggles in your marriage, the struggles with your children, God allows them. Here the psalmist says, he puts the derision there. He allows this. He has a process, something that would take David and purify him, something that would transform him. And not only is somebody, therefore, to remember the word, to find themselves looking and say, I must remember it in the midst of all of these things. God says, remember, even in the greatest of trials. One of the things we're told about the apostle Peter, when his wife was being crucified and going through all of this, the story is of it that all he could cry out to her was, yell, remember Christ. Remember Christ. In the midst of all of this pain, all of this stuff, remember the reality of what eternity is all about. Get your eyes on him. He's speaking out to his darling wife. And on how in life God is constantly looking at us. Remember Christ. Remember the word. Remember the truth. And then when somebody there knows what it is to remember the word, realize the warfare. Verse 51, he says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Pride is always something that exhibits itself. It has a way of strutting itself around our lives in an overbearing manner. It's something there that pride has a way of just sticking its ugly head up. From wherever it may come, whether it's a Saul with its 3,000 choice, you know, chosen men and forces there coming after David, whatever it was that just had him in derision, something that stood up, something that threatened him, something in the window and then that's there to distract, that's there to take away. And God made sure David just didn't have it now and then. It went from Saul to the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Jezreelites, Moabites, Edomites, Amalekites, Philistines. It's endless. It's always something in the window. Always something there of warfare, of struggle, to keep his eyes, to keep remembering. David's life, it was surrounded by the proud, surrounded by the enemy, surrounded by these constant fears that allowed David, like any just young child growing up, to learn a deeper dependence upon God. And it's not just David, it's all of God's children. All of him. He was not, there's nothing exclusive about David. He's a mentor to us. He's a teacher to us. He's somebody that we're to look upon and to learn from. And how many of us ought to be able to say right along with David, the proud have had me greatly in derision. Yet, I have not declined from thy law. This is what God, you know, it's one thing just to hang on to the law when there's nothing else. Sometimes one of the wonderful things about gathering together and about fellowship and about worship and about a day like this is it just has this wonderful sweeping effect. It can pull us into it. I looked around sitting back there last night, you know, and this morning with Joe, and as we just watched, I just watched ladies worshiping. Hands lifted, head tilted, eyes closed, some tears coming down and with Kleenex wiping their face and just drawn into his presence, drawn into his word, drawn into this wonderful place there that God has for us. But yet at the same time, he pulls us away from the derision. He pulls us away from the difficulties. You know, at times he'll put the shade down over the window and quietly and wonderfully be with us. But then in the final analysis, he'll always open the shade back up and then say, now will you keep your eyes upon me? When there, the window is open again. And there, whatever it was that filled it before fills it yet once again. And God allowed these things in David. He allows it in all of his saints. Every one of them. He allows the proud. I mean, with Abraham, God allowed the famines. He allowed his wife's infertility. And at times he was in derision, but yet he did not decline from God's word. Job knew the loss of children, flocks, health, everything. But he did not decline from God's word. No, he regarded God's word as more necessary, more than his necessary food. Joseph had his brothers sell him. They were in the window. Potiphar's wife was there. Prison was in there. All of these other things. By the way, Pam, thank you for your... All this message is just her sermon redone. But they said, whatever's in the window, there they all had their window filled with something. Joseph, his brothers, or Potiphar's wife, times of confusion. But he didn't decline. He didn't, somebody there, you know, from God's word. Moses, he had Pharaoh, he had the Red Sea, he had the murmuring children. He had all the unbelief of the spies. He had the desert, he had all of this. Times of derision, yet he did not decline from God's word. Joshua had Jordan, he had Jericho, he had Ai, and he had all of these other times after times of derision, yet he did not decline from God's word. Caleb had giants in the land, derision around him, yet he did not decline from God's word. Hannah had barrenness, and yet she did not decline from God's word. She did all of these things. David, Goliath, the Philistines, Saul, in an endless list on that. Times of derision, yet he didn't decline from God's word. Daniel, the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of these things. And yet, the derision, God deliberately puts the derision. We wouldn't admire them if it wasn't that something was in the window. Something was distracting. Something was threatening. Something brought out the fears, and yet God looked and he says, my word. Did you want to, is it the window or the word? You know, it's something there that God deliberately allows these things for a purpose, for a goal. He wants to be loved. He wants to be chosen over everything else that's in the window. You know, Jesus in John 17, he's prayed. He says, Father, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world. How many of us is our prayer that we'd pray, God, take me out of the world. Lord, just take me out of the world. Take me home. Take me away from all this temptation, all this other stuff, all this distractions. Lord, I just want to love you and you alone and all these other things. These distractions, these attractions, the other things, they capture my heart. They take over and they take me down. God, please take the world away. And it sounds, but then let me tell you, I wonder, I've never asked Jean. I don't think I ever will. But if I came home to her one day and said, honey, we need to pray for something. What's that? Can we just pray that God kills all the women on the planet? And, well, why would you want to pray that? I said, well, honey, there's just so many of them that are just so beautiful. I just find myself just thinking about them all the time. I don't think Jean would say, yeah, let's pray that. I think she'd say, no, let's just pray God kills you. You know, no use to ruin all these other women's lives. Let's just ruin yours. If I'm not enough for you, you can have every one of them. Get out. You know, and here the Lord looks at us. We say, God, take these out of my life. Take the temptation. Take the struggle. Take everything out of the window. And God says, I'm here. I love you. Remember me. Remember my word. Don't let it have it in derision. Don't decline away from my word. And every one of us, you'll go home. I don't know, it'll be in your window. It's not important to me. It shouldn't be important to you. It's there. God has put it in there. We're saying, God, shut the window or get it away. God says, no, I won't do that. The proud hath greatly in derision. They're allowed by God to perfect us. But then last and not least, though, we're not only to remember his word and realize the warfare, but if we do that, the result will be we will rejoice in worship. Verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, or as you may have sojourning, or you may have journeys. You're having a weekend talking about your journeys. But here he says, thy statutes. It's interesting, the word that he used there, Leviticus 19:19, God told Israel, you shall keep my statutes. Now, that word statutes, as its root, it's an interesting word. It means that which is engraved or carved or inalterably ordained in the nature and fixture of God. In other words, there's laws and things that God has just set, or as one commentator has, you shall not deviate one hair's breadth, either to the right or the left, from the strict path. In other words, God has set some statutes that he just looks at these that are engraved. They're fixed. They're inalterable. Also in Leviticus 19, he says, you shall not crossbreed your cattle, nor sow your field with different kinds of seeds. Neither shall ye wear clothes made of linen and wool. There was something, there's just some statutes, there's some law. You take linen and wool and you sew them together to make a garment out of them. They won't wear the same. They won't shrink the same. They'll tear each other apart. They're just statutes. They're fixed. And here the psalmist, he looks there and he says, God has given me some things and these aspects of himself, he says, that we're determined not to deviate. There's something there, not one hair's breadth from the left or to the right, that we're to fix our eyes upon it and keep them there. Something like Peter, when there, you know this story only too well, when one night they're out in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, the wind is contrary, they're absolutely exhausted. They're at the end of themselves in the midst of the storm, and all of a sudden a ghost appears as they seem, and then Jesus says, I be not afraid. They're still afraid, but Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, Peter, come. Peter got up, he walked on the water. But when he saw the wind and the waves, he sank. He deviated. When Jesus, you keep your eyes upon me, when you take your eyes off me, you deviate from it, down he went. Down he went. Now we all look at Peter, oh man, that's embarrassing. Oh, well, at least he got out of the boat. The rest of them, oh, he sunk. Well, you didn't even get to sink, buddy. Yeah, I walked on it. How about you? You know, but here, and I imagine there is Peter. Is Peter immediately got his eyes back on Jesus? I doubt if he crawled on the water. He probably got up and walked, and then they walked back to the boat together. But we're told, put your eyes upon him. Set them upon him. Don't deviate nor to the right nor to the left. Rejoice in worship. And David there, what he's having to learn of the psalmist is what it is to rise above your circumstances. While the things are the same, while the boogeyman is still in the window, while all of these things are still there right in front of you. There, you know, Paul and Silas, one of the things, they're in the Philippian jail, thrown down into the lower, you know, part of it, in shackles, beaten, their backs ripped open, bloodied. And yet there they are at midnight singing. They're not praying the trial would end. The Lord was with them in the presence, in the thing. They didn't have to wait to get out of it. They rejoiced in it. They had it. That's the finest and the greatest of all. They sang. Now they must have had the worst human voices in all history. The doors fell off the cells. I mean, incredible. But at any rate, here when they sang, they rejoiced. Habakkuk, we're told about him here as he writes his book. He's so completely overcome with trials and troubles with the backslidden Israel that he's trying to minister to, and there's no response. And he's so hopeless, but then in the midst of it, God reveals himself with nothing changing at all other than a revelation of God. And in Habakkuk 3:17, Habakkuk's response. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit trees in the vine be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall not fail, the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. Here Habakkuk says, if nothing changes at all, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon high places. That's what victory is all about. Here he says there, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked who forsake thy law, but thy statutes have been my song in the house of pilgrimage. Here the affliction is going on. The wicked who have forsaken the law are reigning. Horror is taken on all around him. But what an insightful lesson, because here victory for the psalmist was not removal of the trials of life. It was the song of the word of God overriding the trial. It was something of the revelation of God's presence. We want to sing when the trial's over. Lord, end the trial and I'll sing. Boy, I'll write you a symphony. And he said, can't you write one now? The Lord wants us to learn to sing and rejoice because he is there, not because the trial is gone. Abraham's great blessing was he believed God while his wife was yet without child, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Joseph rested in the Lord, while sold and enslaved and in prison. Paul and Silas, they sang, you know, while bleeding, Habakkuk, you know, he sang and rejoiced while the nothing changed. And the blessing in life happens when something happens where the Word of God overrides and overcomes everything else in the window, everything else around. And when we realize the issue isn't the absence of the fire in the furnace that's been heated, or it's the absence of the lion within the lion's den. It's like they noticed when they heated up the furnace and they looked inside after heating it up seven times hotter, and they said, "Didn't we not throw three in? Now I see four, and the fourth is one likened unto the Son of God." There's the song. There's the song, not just with them, but the song with all of us. To learn not to rejoice in life being perfect. It never will be this side of heaven. None of us have a perfect home. None of us have a perfect marriage. I'll be the first to admit that. Gene is coming along very, very well. But and don't have perfect children. Don't have perfect anything. But when in it, we learn there to remember His Word, we realize the warfare, and we rejoice in worship. That's the secret. That's the secret. The psalmist, in Psalm 46, it's a beautiful song. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And then he draws this disastrous picture. He says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth may be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea and the waters thereof roar and are troubled and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." He just draws this picture of the whole world blowing apart. And he says, but there is a river. The streams thereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. We're always saying, "God, come down here and get the boogeyman out of the window." Or I say, "No, you come up here. You come up here. There's a river available to you right now. The streams are up by. Make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle. Learn to my presence." And then when you can go home and whatever it is that's in the window, you may go home, your husband may not have changed. Probably not. Most of us are slow at that. You mean, "What took you so long? What's for dinner?" Didn't you? You did fix dinner, didn't you? And everything in you wants to just pull the shade down and throw a hunk of something in the whatever, never mind. But, you know, in all the ways we're human. But to be able to say, "Darling, I'll find you something to eat." And have your eyes fixed upon Him. Do not deviate from the right or to the left. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this day, last night. And Lord, help us to be ones that we truly, truly look at your word. It's all been about you and your word and your word and you and you and your word. Lord, you've designed all of life as this place that's absolutely intolerable. It's getting more and more intolerable all the time, and it seems like there's more things staring through the window at us. Lord, than when we see you. That's the secret, and in the midst of all of it, to see you. Lord, I pray for each and every woman. You know their trial. You know the horror. You know the heartache and the struggle, the burden. And you look at every one of them, and you just say, "Remember the word. Remember me. Look at me. Fix your eyes upon me. Don't deviate. Can't I be more precious to you than anything else? Why does that have to have first place in your life today, and then it'll be something else tomorrow and something else in the window the next day? Will I ever be sufficient that one day you don't care what's in the window anymore? I'm enough." Lord, teach us that. Teach us that. So, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful weekend. And, Lord, we thank you for your desire to touch and to bless. We ask, Lord, that you would finish your work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.